Good morning. Greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus this morning. Welcome to everyone here. I'm grateful to have our brothers and sisters here and visitors that are here with us today. God bless each of you. Well, as I pondered about what I should share this morning, I felt like the Lord led me just to continue into the next chapter from what I shared the last time. I shared from Romans chapter 12. So today I'd like to look at Romans 13 and look at the first several verses there. I thought it was interesting, Brother Harold, that you referenced this passage just a little bit ago. The background a little bit of the book of Romans. The book of Romans was written by Paul during his third missionary journey. It's thought that he wrote this from the city of Corinth just before he returned to Jerusalem for the last time, where he was apprehended, around 57 A.D. Nero was the emperor of Rome, of the Roman Empire, and he was just a young man at this time. It was before he started a terrible persecution against the Christians, which we're probably all aware of that he did. This time he had not yet begun that, but he was still a very heathen man, very lascivious, immoral, scandalous, as were the Roman Caesars in general. He was probably only about 20 years old at this time, but he was certainly not somebody that we would look up to as being an honorable ruler. But that's the setting in which the government of the land and the time that this passage was written. So what I'd like to do here to begin is just read the first seven verses of chapter 13 of Romans. And we've all been sitting a while. Maybe we could stand together for the reading of the word and read this passage out loud together. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father in heaven, come to you this morning in Jesus' name. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Pray, Lord, that you would help us this morning to rightly divide your word. Pray that you speak to our hearts. Pray, Lord, that you would show us what you are wanting to convey to us, to communicate to us, and help us, Lord, to take these things seriously as you lay them out in your word. Lord, we just commit this service into your hands and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I've titled the message this morning as the Christian Response to Civil Authority. The main focus and thrust of these verses here is the opening statement. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. So that is going to be the thrust of the message here. Now, this passage speaks about civil powers specifically, or the rulers of government. But the first couple of verses there seem to speak about authority or power in general. And so I think I'll begin with that theme, that focus, and approach it from a broader perspective of what is authority and powers as it's given here, and then go on specifically into the realm of civil power. Now, the definition here of power is something I want to look at. If you notice here, it's used three times in the first verse, powers and power, once in verse 2 and also in verse 3. And it's all the same Greek word, which is exousia. And that Greek word basically means a privilege that is subjectively force or capacity, competency, freedom, or objectively mastery, or concretely magistrate, or potentate, or token of control, delegated influence. Now this word, exousia, is translated in the New Testament a number of times as the word powers, most often as the word power or powers, but is often also translated as authority. And so that is the basic meaning of this word is authority. It's translated that way almost one-third of the times that it is used throughout the New Testament, and it's used fairly often. I think it's about 100 times in the New Testament this word is used. I'd like to look at an example of the meaning of this word or the usage of this word in that way. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 21, we have this word used a few times to, as an illustration of this word here, I'd like to just read these few verses. Matthew 21, verse 23. And this is an incident where Jesus was teaching in the temple. And it says, "And when he was coming to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?'" The same word. "And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or of men?' And they reasoned with themselves, saying, 'If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did ye not then believe him? But if we say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet.' And they answered Jesus and said, 'We cannot tell.' And he said unto them, 'Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things.'" So here we have the chief priests and the elders challenging Jesus on what authority he had to be teaching like he was. And of course, Jesus refused to answer them because, it doesn't really say why he refused here at this point. Probably he wasn't ready to clearly reveal to them this was towards the end of his life, I believe, so I don't think that would be the issue. He had told them already who he was, but for some reason he chose not to do that. But this is just an illustration of what this word is used as. Now, there's a few times that this word is used with another word, and there are basically two words used for power in the New Testament, and the other word is dunamis. Now, that word has a little bit of a different meaning. It has more the idea of force, the kind of power that we heard about this morning from Brother James, you know, where someone could pick up that anvil that weighed 160-some pounds or something like that with one hand. That is the other meaning of power. That's not really what is being given here in Romans chapter 13. That meaning there is, you know, the idea of force, literally or figuratively. Now, that word is also used a number of times. And I'd like to look at that in Luke chapter 4, where we have both words used in the same passage. Luke 4, verse 33. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and heard him not. And they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. The first word, authority, there is the same word power we're looking at here in Romans chapter 13. Whereas the other word power there is that dunamis power that I referenced there. And, you know, dunamis is probably the root word where some of our modern English words come from, like dynamic or dynamite. You know, you get the idea more of a forceful picture. Another instance where both words are used in the same passage is in Luke 9, verse 1, where it says about Jesus, Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power, that's dunamis, and authority, exousia, over all devils and to cure diseases. Interesting, I think, that the one about power has to do with in relation to the evil spirits. There's a power and a force that's greater than those evil spirits, both of these passages. Okay, well, what does it mean to be subject to powers here? Romans 13, it calls us to be subject to the higher powers. Well, what does it mean to be subject? I think we probably all know what that means, but it means to be subordinate or to obey, to put yourself under, to submit to those powers or to those authorities. Now, to put yourself under authority takes humility, doesn't it? It means giving up my way and accepting the direction that the authority gives. Well, who should be subject to authority? It says here, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Every soul, every living person, every person that has breath. Now, this word soul is different than the word spirit. Now, that spirit is something that all of us have that's going to live forever. And I believe our souls will too, but the idea here, or what I see in this word soul, you know, it has to do with our mind and our will and emotions, and we are to submit with our whole heart, and yet in matters that affect the spirit, I don't think that's being included here. We're not necessarily called to agree with the authority's decision, but we are to still submit to it, still be subject to it. This is a subjection of soul, not necessarily of conscience. Because all of us are accountable to God, are we not? And that is the supreme authority, as we've already heard today. I like the quote by Matthew Henry that I read in reading on this when he was in his commentary on this passage. He says, Not that our consciences are to be subjected to the will of any man. It is God's prerogative to make laws immediately to bind conscience, and we must render to God the things that are God's. But it intimates that our subjection must be free and voluntary, sincere and hearty. The subjection of soul here required includes inward honor and outward reverence and respect, both in speaking to them and in speaking of them. Obedience to the commands in things lawful and honest, and in other things, a patient subjection to the penalty without resistance. I think he said it better than I could say it, so I quoted him there. This is what this means to be in subjection. Every soul should be in subjection. Well, who are the authorities and the powers that every soul should be subject to? I think we know what the scriptures have to say on that, but I'll go over the different ones that I found, and there may be some more. But we have subjection to parents by children. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. We are called to be in subjection to our parents. That is God's order. Think about the example of Jesus in this matter. If you turn back to Luke chapter 2, where Jesus, as a young man, was subject to his parents. Luke chapter 2, verse 42, we have the account where Jesus went with his parents to Jerusalem, to the Feast of the Passover. And we know the story. I won't read the whole passage here, but he got very much involved in dialoguing with the doctors in the temple and discussing spiritual things. And I'm sure he was very enthused about what he was doing there. And it seems like he did it so much to the point that he just became oblivious to everything else and the time that was going by. And his parents, when it was time to go home, assumed that he was with the company and went towards home. And they went a whole day before they went looking for him and couldn't find him and had to turn back. And it took them 3 days before they finally found him. And they were astonished at finding him there. It says all that heard him were astonished at Jesus' understanding and answers. And when they saw him, his parents saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. Seems like Jesus there was just something in him. He's like, can't you understand? This is why I'm here. This is what I'm all about. I'm here about my father's business, and this is exciting. This is wonderful. But there's no further argument given here. He was subjected to his parents, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. There's that term again, subjection. So, children are to be in subjection to their parents. That's the scriptural teaching. Who else is to be in subjection, under authority? The Bible says that wives are to be in subjection to their husbands in 1 Peter chapter 3. The same word. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. And then he goes on, a few verses down in verse 5, to give an example of women in the Old Testament who were in subjection to their husbands. For after this manner, in old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Then he goes on to give instruction to the husbands how they're to treat their wives and giving honor. But the point here is that one of the roles that Scripture tells that we are to be in subjection are wives to their husbands. We have also church leaders. If you turn over one more page to chapter 5 and verse 5, it says, Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. And being that it starts there with likewise, it's referencing what came just before and is talking specifically about the elders in the church. As you see in verse 1, the elders which are among you I exhort. It goes on in verse 2, telling them how they are to feed the flock of God, and not by constraint. They're not to be lords, in verse 3. So it gives instruction into how the authorities are supposed to relate to those under them as well. But we have here, again, the instructions to those who are in the church to be in subjection to the elders. And all of you be subject one to another. We have masters. Servants are to be in subjection unto their masters. Now, we don't have slaves today, at least not in our country, like was common back in those days where men were owned by others. But we have employers. Many of us are employed by others. And we have, I think the passages that speak to servants in Scripture would apply to employees just as well. Titus chapter 2, verse 9 says, "Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again." That sounds pretty specific instruction to employees, isn't it? Employees, seek to please your master. That's what it means to be in subjection. Don't just come up with your own ideas. I'm not saying there's not a place for employees to present an idea to his employer. I think there is. But it says here that the focus needs to be to please them well. And if the employer disagrees with your idea, then it's time for us to be in subjection and go along with his idea. 1 Peter 2:18. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward." Here we're instructed to be in subjection not only to the employers that we enjoy and get along with well, but even to those that are difficult, that are froward. That I get the impression from froward is just being hard to get along with, maybe hard to figure out. Difficult. And then lastly, I have government or civil leaders, as we have here in the rest of this passage. But we also have that there's instructions elsewhere in Scripture. This is not the only place. 1 Peter 2:13. "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well." So we are to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now, back here to Romans 13, in verse 2, I'd like to look at the words in the next verse here. In verse 2, it says, "Whosoever resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." Now we have in this verse the word "resist" three times. Now this word "resist" is obviously the opposite of being in subjection. So we have a contrast here between being in subjection or resisting. Now to resist means to oppose. It means to take a position against, or to range oneself against, or to stand against. And that's pretty prevalent today, isn't it? Standing against those that are in authority. Taking a position. Drawing the lines. And this can apply to every area of authority. But one example I thought of, which you may have heard about recently in the last several weeks, there was a big showdown out in the Nevadan desert with a rancher by the name of Cliven Bundy. Who has been, for the last 20 years or so, grazing his cattle on federal lands. Lands that are managed by the federal government, by the Bureau of Land Management. And ranchers are allowed to do that. They are to get a license for that and pay their fees and do that, which he had been doing up until about 20 years ago. And then I'm not sure what all happened. There were some restrictions. Something happened, and he decided he's not going to pay his fees anymore, but he's going to graze his cattle. And so he kept on grazing his cattle, and there's been this conflict for a long time. And it came to a showdown just several weeks ago where armed forces were sent in, and militias from different parts of the country came to the side of Bundy, and there was a confrontation, and it almost got really ugly. I guess it did get ugly, but they fortunately were able to defuse it before things got deadly. And the Bureau of Land Management backed off. But the thing that caught my attention was that Cliven Bundy and his family, he's an older man, he has adult children that are all involved in this whole thing. You know, the one news report I read about it, he made reference to God. And I found this quote by his daughter. It says, "We're a family of faith, and we're a family of God, and we know that what we are doing is right for the American people, and we believe that the Lord will protect us." They believe they're standing for their constitutional rights to do this. And I'm not going to go into all the details of what that means, but something about this doesn't seem to line up, does it? Now, I found out that they're actually, I believe they're Mormons, not evangelical Christians, but still, that principle of saying that they're serving God and yet going against what the Scriptures clearly teach. It doesn't make sense, does it? I get that this is a picture of somebody who is resisting the ordinance of God, resisting the power. Well, we clearly have the principle, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. But now let's look at one of the reasons. Why are we to be subject to the higher powers? Well, the reason is clearly given right up front here. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So what that means is there is no power, there is no authority in this world that has not been placed there by God, that does not have God as its origin. God was involved in putting the authorities in place that are in your life, that are in my life. And this is all the authorities. Now, in Matthew 28:18, Jesus told his disciples just before his ascension, he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." So all the authority that is in the world has been given to Jesus Christ. And he is also God, God in the flesh. And I'd like to also look at this from other scriptures that bring out this truth, this principle, that all authority that we have in our lives is put there, or is ordained, or put in place by God. Jesus said in John 19, when he was before Pilate, it's interesting there what Jesus had to say in this regard. When Jesus was standing before Pilate in the judgment hall, Pilate challenged him or asked him to speak. Verse 9 of John 19, and they went again into the judgment hall, and Pilate saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" Pilate saying, "Listen, I'm in authority here. You need to speak to me." And then Jesus does. But Jesus' response is interesting. He says, Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Jesus acknowledged his power here, but he says, your power comes from above. And it's the case for every ruler in this world, even those that are wicked. We have another example of that in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 4, where we have the account of Nebuchadnezzar and how he exalted himself. God had to bring him low. That's the chapter 4 is the account of where the king Nebuchadnezzar had the dream where there was this great tree that grew and reached unto heaven, and it bore much fruit. There was fruit. It says there, in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it. The fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof. All flesh was fed of it. And then a watcher came and had the tree cut down. And he was much troubled by this dream and asked Daniel to come and interpret it. Well, in his vision, it says, the watcher that came down and made the decree said, this matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. This was even in his dream. But it seems like Nebuchadnezzar didn't really get the message because he still went ahead and behaved himself proudly. And when Daniel gave the interpretation, in verse 24 it says, and this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be as a beast of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And then down in verse 34, after this had all come to pass, just as was prophesied, Nebuchadnezzar's testimony was, and at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? So here, God needed to bring Nebuchadnezzar to the place where he acknowledged that God is the one that is the ultimate ruler, and Nebuchadnezzar was only a ruler under him. But the principle here is that every ruler that God puts in our lives, every authority, has been placed there by God, and he has a purpose in it. So what does that mean for us today? That includes our president. And I think that the opinion of most conservative people in this country today don't have a very high opinion of our president because of his policies, and rightly so perhaps, but we are still called to be in subjection to him and to honor him. This includes the governor of Pennsylvania, Tom Corbett. This includes the local township supervisor when he makes decisions that we don't really appreciate, or a zoning officer. Or it includes the police officer who may pull you over when you're going too fast down the road. These are all authorities that have been ordained by God. To resist or stand against or oppose those who are in authority is to resist the ordinance or arrangement of God. And there's a warning here, back to Romans 13, there's this warning. Whosoever resists shall receive to themselves damnation. That's a pretty serious thing. Now, this word damnation doesn't necessarily mean damned to hell, but it says they will need to be brought to give an account. It means to be brought to judgment. And there's going to be an account had to be given for that. It also can mean that the ruling powers will bring you to judgment if you fail to submit to them, if they have that power to do that. So, to resist those who are in authority is to resist those, is to resist the one that put him in that position. So, does that mean that those that are in authority are always right? That they always make good decisions? I think we all know the answer to that. We see that in our country at times. No, it's not what that means. See, God's not necessarily calling us to agree with those that are in authority in our lives, in the government, and other spheres of life. Yet he is calling us to submit ourselves to them as long as it doesn't violate our conscience. Now, there are times when we may be required by rulers, those that are in authority, to go against our conscience. And then we have the example of the apostles in Acts chapter 5 when they were brought before the rulers and told not to speak in the name of Jesus. And their response was, Peter and the other apostles said to them, we ought to obey God rather than men. Because God is the supreme authority. But that is the only exception I see here in Scripture to going against authority, is when that authority goes against the higher authority, which is God's. So, does that mean the Bible is teaching authoritarianism? Well, what's an authoritarian? Authoritarian is someone that, or authoritarian as an adjective, means to relating to or favoring blind submission to authority. Well, I think the key word in that is blind. I don't believe that the Bible is teaching authoritarianism. Doesn't mean that we have to blindly believe and accept everything authority that are in our lives give us. God's not advocating blind submission, but He is still teaching us submission. So, how do we relate to those who abuse their power? Because that happens sometimes. There are those in authority who at times abuse their power, don't use it rightly. Well, I think we can recognize that abuse of power is not of God. That's not what it's saying here. It's not saying that when authorities are abusive, that they are acting at the command of God. But the authorities themselves still are placed there by God. The position is still a God-given position. You know, God gives grace to those who endure abusive situations in a Christ-like way. And we have that example of that in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter addresses servants, or God addresses servants through Peter. He says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward," which I read that verse earlier. But then the next verse says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." Now, that word thankworthy is very interesting. That word thankworthy is the same word for grace. It's the Greek word charis. God gives grace, special grace, to those who submit to the authorities that are in their lives, even when they are being abused by them. Now, I'm not saying that we should just accept criminal behavior on the part of authorities. No, I'm not believe the Bible teaches that. There is a place for bringing them to judgment or to appealing to authority, or to appealing to the authorities that are over the one who is directly over you. We have examples of that in the life of Paul. Paul found himself in a situation where an authority in his life, namely the centurion, was about to beat him, and that really wasn't abuse of his power because Paul was a Roman citizen and he had the right to have a trial before being beaten. And so he had made an appeal to that. We have an account of that in Acts chapter 22, verse 24, where Paul was apprehended by the mob that found him in the temple, and they grabbed him and pulled him out of the temple and started beating him up. And so the Roman centurion came, and chief captain there. And it says here, "The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, "Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman." And then he goes on, and it goes into the dialogue there. But my point is that Paul used the opportunity to appeal to the authority that was in the situation that was about to do him wrong, and save himself a beating. And I think that's something that we can look to as an example. If there is a situation, if we find ourselves in a place where an authority is being stepping over their line, we can make an appeal to them, I think, first of all. And, you know, if that is not heard, perhaps make an appeal to their superior, whether it be to God, whether it be to government officials, if there's another authority in someone's life that is breaking the law and the things they are requiring of them under them. Paul also made an appeal to Caesar in Acts chapter 25, after he was apprehended there. He had been held for quite a while over in Caesarea, I believe. Thinking he may have been held by 2 years already. Somewhere it says 2 years. I forgot to check. That's before or after this account where the Jews came down to Caesarea to accuse Paul. And Festus, who had, I believe, just come into the province as the governor, he had been there 2 years already, and the other governor was vacating his position, and now Festus came in. And so he wondered what to do with this prisoner, and so the Jews came down from Jerusalem to accuse him, and they wanted him to bring, they wanted Festus to bring Paul to Jerusalem for a trial so that they could lay wait for him and kill him in the process. And I think Paul probably had an idea what would happen if he would go to Jerusalem. And so because of that, when Festus, verse 9 says, Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? In verse 10, then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things worth those that these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. So, these are examples I think that we can learn from, that there is a place to make an appeal to those that are in authority. Okay, back to Romans 13 here. In verse 3, or verse 4, it says that those that are in authority are ministers of God. Now we're specifically talking about civil rulers here. It says, He is the minister of God to thee for good. Now, what is a minister? A minister is simply a servant or an attendant. This word minister is not like the slaves I was talking about earlier, but it still has the idea of a servant. In fact, minister here is the word diakonos, which we use for the word deacon, but obviously he's not talking about a church deacon here. But it's just simply the term servant, one who serves, one who fills a place of service. Well, what does this mean? If the civil rulers are God's ministers, does that mean then that it's okay for Christians to be civil rulers? Well, though God sets up rulers, they are not part of Christ's kingdom, because there is a separation here between the church and the state that we have in the scriptures. Jesus told Pilate that my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight? So there are two kingdoms that come into play in this passage. Now, a lot of people, when they consider the issue of serving in public office, go to Romans chapter 13 for support. And they say, see, God's word says that rulers are ministers of God, so I can be in a place of government and be in God's will. But there are two different ways of operating in the two kingdoms. And though God puts these rulers in position, though he puts government leaders in their place, they operate in a different sphere than what the kingdom of God operates. And that's pretty clear here in verse 4 here, where it says that he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now, there's nowhere in the New Testament that we as Christians are called to be revengers of those who do evil. In fact, just in chapter 12, just a few verses before the end there, 12:19 says, Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So, vengeance, being an avenger, is in God's camp. That is His prerogative. And He gives that responsibility to men on the earth, those that are in position, and that He puts in place in government, to do that. But that is not for the Christian to do. You know, that is one of the great differences that our forefathers, the Anabaptists, had with the Reformers during the Reformation. And because of that, because they believed in church and state separation, that brought them into conflict, and they were often falsely accused of being against government. You know, the mindset in that day was, of course, the church and state are together. It had been that way for hundreds of years, probably for a millennium. And it was hard to comprehend a different way of looking at it. I've been reading a book recently. I haven't quite finished it yet, but a book by Leonard Verdine, I believe his last name is, called The Anatomy of a Hybrid, A Study in Church-State Relationships. Now, it's a kind of a laborious read. He uses a lot of big words. Reminds me of some of the words that we heard at the spelling bee on Friday night, some of those level four words that were you hardly find anywhere. But I still found the book to be very informative and interesting. I'd like to read a little bit from that on this subject, and where he talks about the position of the Anabaptists and how it conflicted with the Reformers. And here it's particularly talking about Calvin, who came along a little bit later than the beginning of the Reformation. But just to read a few excerpts here from that book. It says, Calvin's view of the state was that of Seneca, so that he declared, "Wherefore, no man can doubt that civil authority is, in the sight of God, not only sacred and lawful, but most sacred, and by far the most honorable of all stations in mortal life." It is no surprise that he took great pains to refute Schleitheim at this point especially. In Schleitheim there, he's referring to the Confession of Faith that was written up by the Anabaptists early on in the movement at a place called Schleitheim. And here it says, in the Schleitheim Confession, it had said, "The sword is an ordinance outside the perfection of Christ. Princes and rulers are ordained for the punishment of evildoers and for putting such to death. Within the perfection of Christ, excommunication is the ultimate in punishment, physical death being not included in it." This excellent formulation avoids saying that the regnum, or the ruling powers, is of the devil. It also avoids making the regnum, or the ruling powers, an institution of redeeming grace. So, the Anabaptist position was that the rulers had no place in executing a wrath within the church. That was the case throughout hundreds of years where the church said that so-and-so must be disciplined or must be dealt with. They turned it over to the state and let the state deal with them. And they dealt with them very ruthlessly many times. But because of that position, they were accused of not honoring the civil leaders. He goes on to say here that in the light of Schleitheim and of countless other utterances issuing from Anabaptist circles, all saying that the magistrate is of God, it is most discouraging to note that the magisterial reformers constantly said that they were against government, as the Belgic Confession continues to say of them to this day. Rather than deliberate character assassination, perhaps this persistent charge that the Anabaptists were anarchists was an honest but frightful inability to understand what the Anabaptists were saying. So intertwined were church and state in the thought system of the magisterial reformers that anyone who said the sword had no place in the church's affairs was understood to be saying that it has no place in society. People had to distance themselves first from the Constantinian heritage before they would be able to perceive what the Anabaptists were driving at. So I just give that as an example of the position that was taken early on in the Anabaptist movement to show that this is talking about a different kind of minister than the ministers of the church. And to be a minister of God in the government is a totally different thing than to be a minister of, it doesn't relate to the Christian life. All right, well, the next point I want to consider here is that civil authorities are given by God for our good. It says here that, verse 3, that rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. So, wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. So, rulers are not intended by God to be a terror to those who do good, but rather to those who do evil. And if you don't want to be afraid of those who are in authority, then do good, and you will have praise of them. That's pretty simple, isn't it? They will commend you for that. We are blessed to live in a land of freedom, and we generally find that those that are in authority appreciate when there are God-fearing people who do what is good and do what's right. They don't have any trouble with them. You know, the laws they pass and the laws that are enforced are generally for the good of society. You know, they make our roads safer to drive on by enforcing the rules of the road and keeping dangerous vehicles off the road. You know, we might sometimes groan at the expenses of taking care of this thing or that to make sure our vehicle can pass inspection. And that's all done for safety purposes. You know, you go to other countries in the world, like Haiti or Africa, likewise, you know, you might have a bit more appreciation for the laws, even if they do make things inconvenient for us sometimes. But when you see this rattle trap coming down the road towards you, that you're not sure if it's going to stay on the side of the road because the steering is so loose when you're driving down the road in some of those places, you're thankful for safety inspections in Pennsylvania. You know, we have laws concerning food production and food safety, which, again, can be kind of unhandy for us. But, you know, consider how much sickness is avoided because of it in our country. And even though our government may be excessive at times, I'm not trying to justify everything our government is doing. All I'm saying is, generally speaking, the government is there for our good. That's what the Bible is saying. He's the minister of God to thee. It's for your good. That's why God puts civil governments in place, or any authorities in our life. So if Paul's words were true in Roman society, which was a lot more lawless than ours, how much more is it true today? But if we do evil, we have reason to be afraid. There's a reason that the authorities bear a sword. God puts them in place to keep the evildoers in place and from becoming too much of a force in the land. Now it says that he's an avenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now, that word wrath means what it says, but also implies punishment. The authorities are put in place to bring evildoers to justice, to punish them when they do wrong. But then he goes on to say that we must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. So, what he's saying is, we need to do what is right. We need to obey the authorities that are alive, and specifically here, the civil authorities, not only because of the punishment that we might get if we don't comply, but because of conscience sake. So we need to do it because it's the right thing to do, not because we're going to get caught and get in trouble. So what are some real-life applications of that? Well, let me ask you this question. Do you drive a different speed down the road at one time when no one else is around than you do if there's a policeman that happens to be following you? If so, are you obeying for wrath or for conscience sake? If you're only complying with the speed limit because you don't want to get pulled over, then there's something lacking there. We had a little bit of a practical reality we had to deal with in this matter. You know, we recently moved from Columbia to Reinhold, and in Columbia there we had a rabbit for a pet that we had in our backyard in a hutch, and we still have it. But it's going to have to go. Just found out recently that in West Calico Township, I can't have a rabbit in my backyard unless I have it 50 feet from my property line. Well, unfortunately, our property is only 80 or 90 feet wide, so I guess we can't do that. So we have to get rid of our rabbit, which is what we moved on tomorrow, Lord willing. And that doesn't make a lot of sense. I mean, in Columbia, it was no problem having a rabbit in our backyard. The only regulation against animals in our backyard was no pigs were allowed, but nothing else seemed to be an issue. And that was in a town, and now we're going to more of a village setting and much bigger yard and more space and can't even have a rabbit. But now I could let the rabbit there. I doubt anybody would make a fuss. I don't think our neighbors would care. They probably don't even know it's there. I could keep the rabbit there for a long time, and I don't think I would suffer any wrath. But for conscience sake, now that I know that legally I can't keep it there, the rabbit needs to go. We are called to pay our taxes. Verse 6. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. So, we are called to pay tribute or pay our taxes because God has put these rulers in place. Now, it says they are God's ministers. They are attending continually. They are continually employed in their business of keeping order. And so they are required to have a means of sustaining themselves. And so they levy taxes upon us. And probably none of us really like paying taxes so well. But for this reason, because they are God's ministers, we are called to pay our taxes. There's no room for failing to pay taxes if you can get away with it. Now, I'm not saying that if there's a legal way to avoid taxes that is totally above board, that we shouldn't take advantage of those things. But if there's things that we're trying to do to evade notice and hide things, God says that is not honoring the leaders and the ministers that God has put in place. Unfortunately, you hear at times that different ministers and ministries that have end up being penalized by the government because of their attempts at avoiding paying taxes. One of those well-known ones is Kent Hovind, who is currently serving time in prison for tax evasion and failing to report payroll taxes, etc. And I've appreciated his message. I enjoy listening to him in times past. He's a teacher on evolution, for creation against evolution. But when these types of things are taking place, it goes against the Word of God and the teaching, the clear teaching of God's Word. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So whenever we need to pay our property taxes or income taxes or sales taxes, pay them. Render them to those to whom they're due. And custom to whom custom is due, that has more the idea of maybe a toll on goods or travel. Maybe more specific word than the word tribute being more a general term. And be afraid, says fear to whom fear. Show reverence to whom God has put in place as being in authority. And show honor to those whom God has put in honor, in an honorable position. And this applies to many areas of life, not only civil authorities, but that is the context that is given here. So, in conclusion, what's God saying to us here in this passage? I want to be honest with what God's Word is saying. I hope I haven't taken things too far here, and I'm open to any challenges you may have on that. But in summary, God's Word calls every soul to be subject to the higher powers. That's what it's saying here. Each of the authorities in our life has been placed there by God. And they're placed there for our good. Sometimes it's hard to see that, but God says they're there for our good. So, the question I leave with you today and with myself, will you submit yourself to the higher powers that are in your life today? May God bless you.
Amen. I received that word today. Consider it to be the Word of God and necessary for us to hear and take heed to. Thank you, Brother Nathan, for exhorting us in this way. I receive it to myself. I see that it's pretty easy. When a law doesn't make sense, and we think we can get away with not abiding by the law, it's pretty easy not to. But that's where the test comes in. Submitting is not done when you agree perfectly with something and it's exactly what you want it to do anyhow. That's not submission. Submission is those times that we would choose to do otherwise, but a higher power says this way. So it's a very poor testimony. Like Brother Nathan said, if someone professes to be a Christ follower, professes to have taken up the cross, but is very annoyed at small inconveniences that the law brings upon us, when the cross is, by all means, very inconvenient to the flesh. But if we're willing to take upon ourselves such an inconvenience to follow Christ, how does it make sense not to be willing to do these much smaller inconveniences? And I, like I said, I see that I can stand a greater carefulness, and I want to receive that. So, anybody here have a word to add to it? Brother David? Go ahead, brother.
Yeah, I want to say amen to the message this morning. Especially I wanted to underscore the last words of that quotation that Nathan read, that it's necessary for the Anabaptists to understand the way they understood. You have to make a separation between Constantinism, or what was that word? You have to separate yourself from the understanding of Constantine in order to understand the Scripture properly. In other words, Constantine saw no separation between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of earth in this area. If you are a minister in the kingdom of the earth, then you can be a minister in the kingdom of God at the same time. And that is a flaw in his thinking. And everyone that does not make a separation there will end up struggling to make a separation with military, offices, secular offices of authority. You will end up with a syncretistic Christianity that blends those two kingdoms at that point. That's a very significant note that was made there, that we have to understand that though they are ministers of God in God's permissive will, that doesn't mean that it's permissive for Christians to fulfill that place in the kingdom of God, in Christ's kingdom. The other thing is, it's a fresh reminder to me. I know I grew up in a society in Arlington. I grew up in a logging community, little backwoods hick town, and this was far from demonstrated even in my church that I grew up in. Mm-hmm. You know, to dishonor any authority was actually a glory in my growing up days. The better you can bash authorities, the police, the governor, even decisions that were made by the council, the president, if you didn't like him, this was considered a glory. The better you can point out the fault in those that are in leadership. Mm-hmm. And I find that that's deeply ingrained in me because of that upbringing. But when I came to read my Bible as the guide of my life, it's the truth that that shouldn't be a part anywhere in a Christian's life.
Amen.
That dishonor for authority should not be in my life. And I appreciate this morning just sitting under the Word of God and having that washed over me. I appreciate it, Brother Nathan.
Amen. I think Brother Dean had his hand up first. Go ahead, Brother Dean.
Yeah, I appreciate too the sound biblical teaching there. This is a big subject, and I have a number of scattered thoughts about it and a confession to make, but I think my first thought is that the thing that I've come to realize about authority and learning the blessing of it is to recognize that it's a wonderful opportunity for us to be able to trust God, to be able to commit ourselves into the hands of the Lord. When I am being called upon to submit to an authority, and maybe seeing something differently or not in agreement with, especially when it comes to civil authority, because many times they are making laws that we would disagree with, you know, especially with the homosexual movement that's strong in our day today. I had to think of Nero, who I think history would quote him as being a homosexual. Is that right, Nathan? I think. And so, you know, it's not a new thing. And Paul didn't make any deriding or derogatory statements about Nero in regards to his immoral life and sinful ways. But I guess as I sat there hearing the Word of God this morning, the Lord kept prompting me in the area of need in my life in this. First of all, I've had some very good examples in this area. Brother David here and Brother Mark Bankston and Brother Jonathan more recently here has been wonderful examples in my life in the area of submitting to authority in this area with zoning officers or building inspectors and that sort of thing. I feel I have greatly failed there. And even this week, I was looking at my old barn and considering how to make a redo some things without getting inspectors involved, and arguing this thing through in my mind how this would be okay. And again, I just have to go back to, it's an opportunity for me to trust God and commit myself into the hands of the Lord there and bow my heart to Him. I, with my former job as a deck builder, we were very often involved with building inspectors and zoning officers, and many of them had a different interpretation of things, and I would often just get into arguments with them. Well, so-and-so here in this township says this is okay, or, you know, this one doesn't have a problem with that, or, and I guess my worst situation as I sat here, and, you know, this has come up numerous times in my conscience, and I feel a need to just clear my heart of it. When I was building the house back there on Lead Hill Road for my aunt and uncle, where the Walls had lived then, and Brother Don sold that and moved out to Indiana, they needed a pipe going around the foundation of the house there, and it needed to be under 4 inches of crushed stone. And there was a certain part there that it was solid rock, and we cheated and put the pipe down there and actually raised the pipe and then just put about an inch of stone over the top of it, because I just didn't want to go to the bother of jackhammering this stone out of there. Well, when the inspector come around to do the inspection, he asked me to, he just went to a certain spot in the foundation, he asked me to show him how deep the stone is, and he went right to that spot, and I had to uncover the pipe, and he looked at me and said, well, you don't even have this pipe covered. And again, I went into arguing with him, and he walked away very angry at me. And the long and short of it was, I did end up getting my own way there. But I feel ashamed at myself. And even, I don't know how much, as I have pondered it in the light of my children, I have to wonder how much of that they've seen and sensed in me, and more is caught than taught. And I have to wonder how much rebellion has been caught in their life from me by my unwillingness in many of these situations to submit to these authorities in my life. So I, saying all this as a confession and also as a prayer request to, I want to repent and trust God in these areas where I think someone is being unreasonable, or I want to have a gracious response and a submitted heart.
Amen. God bless you, Brother Dean. Brother David, go ahead.
Yeah, I had a thought to throw out about the story that Nathan read in Matthew chapter 21 about when the Pharisees and the rulers came and asked Jesus, "What authority? By what authority doest thou these things?" And something stood out to me this morning that I hadn't seen before, in that the example, that question that Jesus asked back to the Pharisees was concerning John, and he asked the Pharisees, was his baptism, was the authority in which he was baptizing from heaven or from man? And in his question, he asked the Pharisees and the leaders of the people, a very clear question to see whether or not they respected the authority of heaven, or whether they would respect popular opinion and saving their own skin. And when they couldn't respond, and they responded according to their own desires and not out of respect of the heavenly authority that John had, and acknowledging it, Jesus said, I won't tell you by what authority I'm doing these things, because obviously you don't respect it, that my authority, I'm standing here today by the authority of heaven, and if you don't respect the authority of heaven, then I have no answer to give you by what authority I stand here today. Mm-hmm. And just a thought I had to throw out that came to me this morning, more than I had seen before. Mm-hmm. Another thing I had to say was, I had an experience about a week and a half ago, back in last few days of March, March 29th or something, I got pulled over for hauling some sticks for my sister. And it was the first time I'd ever been pulled over in nearly 5 years of driving. And it bugged me. I thought I was right, that I was judged more extremely than I should have been for what I felt was an innocent behavior on the road. And so a few days later, I went and paid my fine, and I appealed to have a hearing there in Denver. It was in East Calico Township, and so about a week and a half ago, it was my hearing, and I went in there. I'd never been in a courtroom before. And the police officer was there. He was an older man, East Calico officer. And the judge was there. And the officer started by listing his credentials as an officer and as an authority in our land. He's been an officer in East Calico since like 94. For 21 years, he served that township. And he showed his certificate of measurements and weights and how he's qualified in measuring. And I was guilty. I was over width. I was over 8 foot 6 inches wide. But what struck me the most was my appeal was very simple. I simply asked. I was marked up as having a CDL license when I wasn't. And the officer, very humbly, when I just noted that I wasn't a commercial driver, confessed his mistake in marking the wrong place on the citation. And but I appealed that, having never been cited in 5 years of driving, that it seemed a bit extreme. And if I said, if this is what I owe, I'm willing to pay it. But if it's high, I would accept and appreciate it to be reduced. And something happened there which surprised me. And that judge, she stepped out of the room for about 10 minutes. She needed to go use the computer to research the law concerning the section and category I was put in. And the officer, the two of us were sitting there, and he told me, I'm looking in my book to see if there's any variance in the law in this offense, because certain offenses have a variance where there's a range given to the judge and to the officer to make a judgment. And at the end of the day, there was no variance in the category that I landed in, and it couldn't be changed. But I stepped out of that hearing with a higher respect for our officers of our land. I'm glad I went. It didn't do me anything financially, but it did a lot for me in my respect when I saw the authority structure and the way it's set up and the way that officer, and very humbly, even being on the other side of a trial, did what he could to check into the law himself on my behalf to see what the law had to say concerning the category I was placed in. And I'm thankful I went just to for what it did, my respect for our officers and what they do to uphold the law and to keep our communities mm-hmm. safe place for us all to be. So I just share that as a testimony. And I'm very thankful for the civil authorities God has given to oversee us and protect us.
Thank you. Amen. Thank you for that, Brother David. I appreciate that. We usually find our authorities are most lenient when they sense in us a heart of understanding and workability. Anybody else? Anything to share? I had one more thought come to my mind. I was just at work this week. Gabriel and I were putting a roof on a silo at a horse farm. And here we came there and they started questioning and sharing with what they were planning to do with this silo. And they were planning to get a roof on it and then build some living quarters inside it. And they thought it was a great idea, and I just kind of went along with it a bit. And I didn't know if I should discourage them or not. I've had some negative experiences with that. Usually regulations won't allow it because it acts as a chimney and there's no fire escape if a fire would start in the bottom. But I didn't say much. But I asked them how that will work with regulation, and they said, "Oh, we'll just do it." And I look back now and I really wish that I would have taken that as an opportunity to encourage them to be open with the authority. That's one area that I have much need of growing in, to be more quick to take opportunities to encourage people in the ways of righteousness.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.